10 words, the Decalogue, kind of leads us to also the first commandment and the first step. The first commandment, we know that, I am the Lord your God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Mr. Wilson said the first step was we admitted that we were powerless over our separation from God, that our lives had become unmanageable. And that's when St. Paul in Romans 7 saw it, that we don't do the things we want to do, and we do the things we shouldn't be doing. That St. Paul in 2 Corinthians explains more, that when we are weak, we are strong, because when we give it up, maybe somehow, this is all going to work out. The worship of God can set us free, because you remember when John Paul talked about turning in on ourselves, that me, that ego, is where I'm going to be in control, I'm going to do what I want, and my mother could just be staring at me going, oh yeah, sure. I was told in seminary when I started this priesthood quest that I can't solve everything. And for me, this was very tough. My spiritual director, a gentleman named Father Joe Fagan, secular priest, ordained around 1968 by Cardinal Cushing. He was very big in the St. James Society. He did a lot of work in Peru. And one day he came back to Boston sick. He and his fellow priests were very ill. They ended up in Mass General. And one morning, my priest friend woke up and he was told that his friend, the other priest, had died. They had been flown out of Peru. They were very sick. And his other friend had died. And then the doctors told my spiritual director, you're alive, but you'll never walk again. The rogue virus has affected your spine. You will never walk again. So from the 70s onward, he is in a wheelchair. And he tells me, Arthur, you're used to solving problems. You're used to fixing everything. And as a priest, all you can do is be present. That I can be in persona Christi, but that me has got to go. That I have to realize my own powerlessness. And maybe that's the whole point of the first step. Because if I don't understand the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, then my power is really a form of idolatry. That the first commandment tells me to get out of the way of God. The poet W.H. Auden looked at it another way. He insists that we would rather be ruined than to be changed, that we would rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the present and let our illusions die. The second and third commandments really follow the second step, that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and also to remember, keep holy the Sabbath day. Now listen to the second step. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. That St. Paul in 2 Corinthians says that we can only rely on a God whose task is to raise us to eternal life. That remembering the holiness and power of God may be a way of slowing down that me ego. That if I remember not to take the name the Lord our God in vain, I can understand that an oath, a swear engages God's name, that I'm doing something with God's name, again, I'm getting in the way. Do you remember the Gospel of John when John the Baptist speaks that he's only doing a baptism of repentance and he admits that he's not the Messiah, he's not that name. Because he says, the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be made known to Israel, he meaning Jesus Christ, that the sacrament makes known Jesus Christ, the truth, the higher power. When you think about it, we are betrothed to Christ. We are somehow a bride of Christ, which a lot of seminarians didn't like. But it is an odd thing that the sacrament that tells me to get out of the way also tells me I'm supposed to be partners with him. Part of the baptismal name that I get and you get is impressing me, because when I baptize and then when I bury somebody, I notice that their name is their whole life. That certain names, like William means helmet, Catherine means pure. My name is weird. Arthur means protector of the bear, so I don't know what the heck that means. But when I baptize and then I bury somebody, I look at their life, and by goodness, their life is that name. So when I take the name in vain, I'm really doing something to push myself in front of them. But the term metanoia, to turn around. Father Jim, with the children, talks about repentance. He goes like this, you know, and we do first penance. Metanoia, to turn around, that I have to understand that the work of a power greater than ourselves is what might lead me to true faith. Richard Rohr talked about this kind of spirituality, this type of religion. He said that religion is lived by people who are afraid of hell. But the type of person that leads that type of religion is still a me person, that I'm in charge. He then said that spirituality is lived by people who have been through hell. And maybe once we've been through hell and we found out what it's like in this world, maybe the me isn't so strong anymore, that keeping the Lord's name from being used in vain and the Lord's day holy confronts our mind to pray in maybe a more contemplative way, that the real matter of all the banquet stories of Jesus, and remember, the rich king invites everybody to the banquet, and what do they say? I'm too busy, I have to bury the dead. Well, Pope Benedict said something about that. Do you remember the first encyclical of Pope Benedict? When he writes about God as love, he doesn't say that being a Christian is the result of ethical ideas and all the goody-two-shoes things that I'm doing. He says it's an encounter with an event. It's an encounter with something greater than ourselves. Contemplative or meditation practice, prayer, is perhaps coming in here, stopping, and just sitting. I tell people that if they say to me they get nothing out of the Mass or they're in a dry period, I just say, while you're in the dry period or while you don't want to come to Mass, could you at least sit here and simply breathe the Mass? Simply focus on it. Maybe you can't pray it in your voice, but maybe you can simply breathe it in, breathing underwater. That whatever it is, my mind, my heart, and my body, maybe I can do something with that. The third step, make a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God and understand Him. But Rohr says, if I make a decision to turn my will over to God, can I first accept myself? Because surrender isn't giving up, but giving in to something much better. But remember Paul, again, when he says, I'm not worthy to be sacrificial. I'm not worthy to give something up for Lent. I was asked today that, what am I going to give up for Lent? I forgot to tell that person that what I thought I would do this Lent is every time I wanted to complain about something, I was going to try to remember myself that I gave that up for Lent. So I haven't given up peanut butter like my sister does. I'm not going to give up chocolate, no way. But I'm trying to say when I disagree, when I don't like it, I'm going to say to myself, that's what you're supposed to give up, Arthur. Because when I am weak, I am strong. The fourth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. An order of charity, that God willed that we honor our parents whom we owe our lives. But maybe we can understand more that Jesus warns his apostles that is there something about honoring our mother and our father at that night in Gethsemane, on the night of Holy Thursday night, that remember when Jesus is saying to the apostles, can't you stay up with me for 1 hour? That the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Because if we don't understand that, then we don't understand when Jesus says, is it possible to let this cup pass from me? And then what does he say? He says, your will be done. Honor thy father and mother. Whatever it is about that step, handing over my will to that higher power. The fifth commandment, well, we already know that. You shall not kill. I love it when I do confessions for children, and children get nervous sometimes, and when they take it really seriously, I had a little boy that was like a little Woody Allen, and he comes in shaking, and he says to me, "Well, I didn't kill anybody." And I thought, you know, good, you know, that's a start, this is good, you know. Because I always try to chill kids out, because they, you know, it's a nervous thing, you know, they have to go to confession. You know, we round them up, what, once or twice a year, and they have to do this. And for the ones that aren't used to going with their family, it's scary, you know. Like, I have to go to a priest, and I have to do this, and oh my God, you know. And when I get a child in for confession, I tell them, let's just talk to God. Because some of them are so scared, they'll say, I've got my card, do I say, bless me, Father, now, and do I, well, what do I do? And I don't even know how long it's been since my last confession. So I say to them, well, first of all, you don't know how long it's been, but that's Jesus' job description. Let Jesus worry about that. And the kids go, okay, you know, we're there. And then I say, can you use confession as just asking God for help? What would you want to ask God for? Is there something in your life that's not working out? Is something going on? Now the kids think, because now they're not going to tell me they punched their sister, right? They're not going to tell me they stole the cookie, right? So I watch a child starting to grow up right there, and I'm trying to help them with that, you know? And whatever it is they want to tell me, I'm not trying to judge them. I never judge them. But for the first time, they might tell me that, you know, I said something to somebody and this happened, or, you know, I said something to my parent and then I watched my parents fight. And they'll ask me, did I cause my parents to fight? And that's such a sacred moment, but my God, that child has just turned their will over to that higher authority, and they don't even know they've done it yet. And I just say to them, you have a tool, and God isn't going to sweat a lot of things. But God sees you and me as on thin ice. And if I'm walking on thin ice, wouldn't you warn me, Father Arthur, what are you doing? And if you can see God as saying to all of us, what are you doing? I'm so worried about you. Then we begin to understand the sixth commandment. Because the sixth commandment with this generation that we're dealing with looks at this commandment and gets angry. I can't tell you how many people I got that if I ask them about the sixth commandment, they're offended. Because I don't know if you know it yet, but the generations that I'm dealing with now have no problem with the sixth commandment. One child told me, sin is your generation's problem. We don't have that problem. And so that's excellent, you know. Especially one of them was like 16 years old. They told me he had none of these problems and nothing at all. That was my generation, because we were a problem. And I just said to the person, you know, God worries about you, that you're made in his image. And it was a particular girl that was very angry, and she said, I'm only here because I have to be here, and I'm going to do my confirmation, and after this confirmation, you are never going to see me again. And I'm going to tell my parents, there's no way I'm coming back to this. And she told me how, you know, the church is anti-women and anti-this and that. And I sat down with her and I said, you know, my father died when I was younger, and all I can tell you is, when I was little, my mother, sister, and I would go to a restaurant, and because there was no man, we would be sat next to the kitchen door in the restaurant, and we would be given the poor service because a woman's not going to tip much, especially in the 60s. I grew up with that, so I kind of saw what it was like to see through the eyes of my mother, and I saw that, and then I simply asked them this. I said, you know, you have your body, you understand your body, you're going to do what you feel is right for you. But I said, God worries about you, not so much that God's going to get you. You know, ooh, you did this whatever, and you did this thing, and you broke the sixth commandment. God looks at you as that person on thin ice, that God's so worried, like a parent. And then I tell them, you know what's interesting about sometimes, like, premarital sex? What if the guy doesn't call? A day later, 2 days later, the guy doesn't call. Or the girl doesn't call. I said, God feels that pain too. That, what is that relationship? Because you weren't just doing it to do it or whatever happened. He didn't call. And when I say that, those girls look at me. And again, I think there's that moment of turning over the world, because now this is a hell of a lot more serious than just the sixth commandment. He didn't call. The seventh commandment, you shall not steal. Whatever it is about justice and charity, that we respect your labors, that taking something that doesn't belong to me, plagiarism in school, when I talk about that with students, it didn't belong to me, so just own up, just put it out there. Whatever we do, we understand justice and charity. God's just saying, you didn't own it, what are you doing with it? The eighth commandment, bearing false witness against our neighbors. That's a pretty classic one, especially when we're younger. I lied to my parents, you know, okay, that's, I understand that. I challenge children when they say that to me, not to judge them, I never judge them. Just like we were saying, we are unworthy. We are unworthy for the sacrifice. But I ask the child, I say, you know, I understand what's going on. You get pressured, things aren't working out, all that stuff. I get it. But if you fast forward your life 10, 20 years, which children don't want to do, I kind of say to them, now, you're a doctor, a lawyer, or you own a business, or you work with a lot of people, and you have to do this project, and your coworker said he or she did what she had to do, and you go to the head of the company, and you're all set for the presentation, and your friend doesn't show because your friend didn't do what you needed, and you get fired because your friend lied to you and said they were going to do it. Now, how do you feel? Well, of course, they're angry. Then I say, in lying to our parents, I understand why we do it. We're cornered. But when people lie to you, they've sinned against you. And one day, do you want to be known as the person, the go-to person? Do you want your friends to say, that's the person I want to know, that's the person I want to be with? Or do you want to be the person that people say, stay away from that person's bad news, you don't want to go near that person? Because I tell the children, there's a lot of those kinds of people out there. Do you want to be known as that kind of person? And maybe we're in training. Maybe you can put up with your parents and try to work online, because you're in training right now for the one day that you count on someone and you found out you made a mistake. The ninth commandment, coveting your neighbor's wife. Well, kind of part of the sixth commandment, isn't it? That whatever I do with my mind and my thoughts. There was a man named Evagrius Ponticus. Evagrius Ponticus was a pupil of St. Basil. So we've all heard about St. Basil. St. Basil is this famous priest that the Greek Orthodox absolutely love. We don't hear so much about him here, but in the 300s he was big news. And he had a student named Evagrius Ponticus. This Evagrius was so smart, he was going to be the next bishop in Constantinople and maybe pope. He was going to do a great job. But Evagrius made a mistake. He had a lot of friends in Constantinople, and he also met people that he liked a lot. And he liked this certain woman, and he would visit her and talk to her a lot. But he didn't realize this woman was married to one of the head people in Constantinople, like the assistant to the emperor. And one day he got caught in her room. And when you get caught in the room, in a bad situation, we have a slight problem. Because Evagrius Ponticus wasn't going to be a priest. Evagrius Ponticus wasn't going to be a bishop. And he was never going to be pope after getting caught in that room with that lady. St. Basil sent him to the desert, and he lived in a monastery. And St. Basil said, try again, and try to figure out what went wrong with your life. I'll always be your friend, but now you have to go to the desert. Evagrius Ponticus became one of the most famous monks. He wrote many books about salvation, about starting again. But he wrote a book about your thoughts become your actions. And do we remember the seven deadly sins? You can thank Evagrius Ponticus, because he was the man behind it all who said, my thoughts become my actions. In the ninth commandment and the tenth commandment, ninth, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Tenth, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. That our covetousness or our concupiscence, two words, I want, and concupiscence, the devil made me do it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's the Catholic catechetical tradition. But whatever it is, the desire is going to get us into trouble. I asked Father John Connolly about that, because whenever we have breakfast, I like to ask him questions. And he said to me, tell the people that Thomas Aquinas said, the only way out of desire is discipline and virtue. Classic John Connolly, right? But isn't he right? Discipline and virtue. Turning my will over to God. Oh boy, you know. But there it is, isn't it? And virtue. Virtue is the perfection of habit. St. Thomas Aquinas said, our habitus, what we do every day, is perfected in virtue. Discipline and virtue, according to John Connolly, will get me out of saying, the devil made me do it. The fifth step. We admit it to God and to ourselves and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. I have a lot of people that call me up and say, Father, can I make the fifth step with you? I want to make the fifth step. Because they're on that journey in AA. And I welcome them, you know, because what they really want is a full confession. But I slow them down. I don't want them to rush through a confession. Because I try to talk to them in another way, that this kind of confession is going to be a life. And it's not something I want to rush through as a quickie confession. But John 20 says, if you forgive others their sins, they are indeed forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from one another, they are held bound. Now this sounds great, because Jesus told the apostles on Easter night, if you forgive, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, they're held bound. But one thing I found out in seminary is that if I don't forgive the people that hurt me, I'm the one that holds on to it. Do you ever notice that? I can't be free of it. That there's something about the slavery of that unforgiveness that, boy, I hate it. And every time something goes wrong and it goes up in my head, and, oh, you know, that bishop did something to me and it affected my work. And, oh, I'd love to keep thinking about that. But it doesn't work out. Or in the hospital, I could think about this patient messed me up because the patient didn't follow my directions. And that's why the patient got worse. Once I was in a course in glaucoma with a doctor in Philadelphia named Shee, S-C-H-I-E. Dr. Shee is one of the greatest glaucoma doctors in the world. He described methods of evaluating glaucoma that are in the textbooks. He stood up in the class and apologized to all the doctors. He what? He stood up in the class and said, I am sorry that some of my patients in glaucoma got blind because I didn't spend the time to teach them how to put the eye drops in. And if a Dr. Shee can ask for forgiveness for allowing people to go blind in glaucoma, when that's the go-to doctor, believe me. If you have Dr. Shee behind you, you're going to be fine. And he apologizes. Sin and failure. That the waters of baptism make it possible to open me up to reconciliation. That what the 12-step program is talking about is accountability. At the spiritual level, I ask that person in the fifth step to think about accountability. Not in judgment. I judge no one, and believe me, when I started learning about confession, my spiritual director, a guy named Father Joseph Henchy, a Stigmatine priest who was the confessor, and I told you this at Mass, the confessor of Mother Teresa, John Paul II, and Joseph Ratzinger before he was Benedict. So I get to seminary and I'm a dead man because I've got a confessor that confesses those people. And he said to me, when you start doing confession and you sit in that booth or wherever you go, remember one thing, that you are a worse sinner than they ever will be. And if a priest has that attitude in confession, that you are going to be worse than they'll ever be, then you will begin to understand that confession, and you will not judge them. And I really understood what a Joseph Henchy understood about confession, that that's how you go in. Now, in the 1980s, John Paul II wrote a document called the Vademecum, V-A-D-E-M-E-C-U-M, Vademecum, written in the 70s, around 87, because he found out that some priests were saying to people, you did what? How many times? Get out of here! Because how dare you? I told you not to do that sin, and you just did it again. How dare you? Well, John Paul II said, how dare you, priests, for even thinking that? So the Vademecum starts out being written as a guide for confessors. And what John Paul II did was he evaluated what's a mortal sin. Full knowledge, grave matter, well, we know that. Full consent of the will. Full knowledge, did you really know about it? Grave matter, it's serious. Bad stuff, full consent of the will. John Paul II in 1987, I think, was the first person to really say, does a person in a habitual or addicted situation have free will anymore? Maybe the first few sins were quite mortal and see you later, I guess. But no, you got confession, no see you laters. But for the person that comes back to a priest and says, I'm sorry, I'm trying, I failed again, that John Paul II ordered those priests to forgive them. And if they wouldn't forgive them, John Paul II prayed to Jesus Christ that that would be a venial sin, that it wouldn't keep them out of heaven. Go figure, huh? That's the Vademecum, accountability. The sacrament of confession is an accountability system that can expand and make real what the prophet Ezekiel discovered, so as to not leave us in a punishment phase, but to lead us to transformation. Because when you look at Ezekiel, you will see a yearning for a transformation, not to stay stuck in the punishment. Bishop Fulton Sheehan was asked by psychiatrists in New York City in the 1950s and 60s. They said to him, why is it that Catholics who go to confession, why do they need less medication? And I think you already know the answer. Father Rohr asks this question, do we see justice as retribution or restoration? And that really is what this is about. That if it's about retribution, I'm the one that's going to hold on to the unforgiveness. I'm going to hold your sin bound, and God damn you. But how does that make me feel? God damn me? That's not going to be the answer. So I have to sit down and give my will to God and say, I'm not doing retribution anymore. Maybe restoration is the way to go, because restoration is a healing. And I think I need that healing too. That Ezekiel is trying to lay the groundwork for understanding Yahweh's self as not reacting to human failure, especially when Israel failed in a covenant, but by loving them and forgiving them like a parent would. That the pattern of sin, followed by punishment, followed by repentance, followed by transformation, might be changed by Ezekiel to unconditional love, followed by transformation, followed by repentance. That the old idea of that sin requires punishment, and then we think you'll try to transform. Ezekiel was really asking that, could we somehow have the unconditional love first? When I was working in upstate New York, being a Catholic was a minority situation. I was used to being in the Archdiocese of Boston. We're all good Catholics here. Try living in upstate New York. Catholicism is probably one-fifth of what it is here. That means that most of my friends were Baptist, Pentecostal, some Episcopal, a lot of Jehovah's Witness, a lot of Mormons. One of my patients was a French Huguenot, and she said to me, Dr. McKay, I don't understand why you're a Catholic. I thought you were too intelligent to be a Catholic. That was a good conversation. But I began to understand something else, that I had to fight for my Catholicism. I never thought about that before. I never thought that, you know, going to church, yeah, I went to church, and sure, you know, I'll do what you got to do. But I had to leave the thinking of I do what I got to do to I want to do this. My friends would invite me. My Jehovah's Witness patients would say, Dr. McKay, you'd make a great witness. You'd be a great witness. We need you. And I would say, I'm sorry, but I'm a Catholic. And then I used to say to myself, how can I say I'm a Catholic without sounding like I'm in a ball and chain to Catholicism? And it really made me think about going to church. And I'll tell you, the more and more people invited me to their churches, the more I ran back to the Catholic Church wondering, why did I not do what I should have done? Accountability and healing is the heart of a confession, which is only made possible by the coming up from the water. That baptism allowed me to go to God and say, I guess I did put myself first, that I want to restore this relationship, and maybe I even want to build some integrity with myself and with others. That Richard Rohr says, forgiveness obtained is to let go of the hope of a better past or a different past. That if I can let go of whatever I think was that past, whatever I think was supposed to have happened, when I let it go, then I can obtain forgiveness, and I'll no longer hold sins bound, not as a priest, but as a person. Because I don't think those apostles really understood what Jesus meant by holding a sin bound. And now we're talking about it. The sixth step. Are we entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character? That we fully own and admit these defects, but can we let God do the job? If we pray as it depends on us only, then I think we've just discovered that maybe we could open up and let God find a way to get out of this mess for us. The seventh step, humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. Well, Psalm 51 of David is a very good help for this. And I ask people to look at Psalm 51 when they come to me very depressed, that whatever happened, serious or light, something went wrong, or maybe it went wrong so many years ago, and I get these kind of confessions. Father, you know, I've been to confession, I go to Mass, but there's one thing that's bugged me that I never knew was really a sin, but I'm not sure, and, you know, more of it was my relative or my friend, and they were the problem, I'm not the problem, but I don't feel right about it, and then they go into it. And I'll say to them, how about Psalm 51, where King David says, my sin is always before me. That King David got caught lusting after Bathsheba, the wife of a man named Uriah. He has an affair with her, and then she's with child, and then David has Uriah killed. And in hoping to marry Bathsheba, now that nobody knows about it, the prophet Nathan visits David and says, sire, I have a question for you. There was once a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many, many sheep, and the poor man had only one sheep. And the rich man took the poor man's sheep and destroyed it. What judgment do you say for that rich man? And King David said, I judge death. That rich man should be killed. And Nathan said, you are that man. God knows what you've done, and God forgives you. But because of your sin, your house will be in trouble. You will have many problems. But God will forgive you. Psalm 51, my sin is always before me. But there's hope in Psalm 51 that David does know there's hope. The eighth step, make a list of all the persons we have harmed and become willing to make amends to them all. Making a list of those we've harmed and make amends. Boy, you know, people say to me sometimes, I've stolen something. Bishop Fulton Sheehan once said he saw a man almost weekly in New York City. He would come into confession, go through quick sins, and leave. And for some reason, one day, Bishop Sheehan stood up in the confessional and went to the man and said, how much did you steal? He said he didn't even know why he said it. The man said, I stole $100,000. This is in the 1950s. And the man said, how did you know? Well, Bishop Sheen didn't know. How much did you steal? I don't know if he could make amends or not, but Bishop Sheen said that was going to be a tough one, isn't it? But anyone who claims to be in the light and hates his brother or sister is still in the dark, according to St. John. That if we still hate our brother or sister, then we're going to be in what we call pox psychology, that we want to feel good and we want to get our sins off, but I guess it's not good enough. Some of my patients were Zen Buddhists. I once went to a retreat house in New York State. It was a Thomas Merton retreat house. And these men in black suits came out and welcomed me and brought my bags in. And then I realized to my horror, they weren't Benedictine monks. They were Zen Buddhists. They just bought the place. I was in the wrong retreat. But it was raining. I was in Mount Tremper, New York, near Woodstock, New York, for a weekend. I came down from Cooperstown. I just surrendered to it. You know, there was one prayer I liked, though, because they would say prayers, they would meditate. I even learned how to eat with, the chopsticks, you know. I learned the Japanese method of orioki, but I tied my bowl incorrectly because you tie the napkin around your bowl for extra credit, and I broke the bowl or I did something wrong, so I'm going to go to Zen hell, I guess. But they have a prayer at the end of the session, at the end of the zazen, the meditation. So on that Friday night, they bang a gong and they say, we atone for all of the karma that we've caused other people. We atone. I thought, isn't that interesting? I mean, I thought the Buddhists were just for pleasure and fun, and if it feels good, do it, you know? We atone. I asked the head of the group later, as I talked to him, his name was John Lord. He said to me, I'm an Italian from New Jersey that became a hippie in California, and now I'm a Zen Buddhist priest, you know? The retreat house was a Catholic retreat house, and there was a large crucifix of Jesus on the back wall. And every week, the people there told me, this Zen master would clean the statue. He washes the statue almost like Macbeth, washing the statue of Jesus Christ, a Zen Buddhist. But atoning for the sins, atoning for something, I like that a lot. The ninth step, make direct amends to such people whenever possible. Well, there it is, wherever and whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. The prodigal son told his father that he had sinned against heaven and against earth, that he no longer deserved to be called his son. He asked his father to treat him as one of the servants. But isn't it interesting that the older brother told the father, I will never, ever eat with you. I will never be with that son of yours, because that son couldn't forgive his younger brother. The books in the wisdom group look at the Bible another way, that they see somehow a wise man, a wise teacher like Jesus Christ, who says, follow me, never said, worship me. The books of wisdom see prophets as saying, follow God, but they never say, worship me. That the spiritual life is to liberate the humanity of others and to use wisdom to protect us. That it's not about worshiping me. We go outside of me and outside of you. Father Rohr looked at married couples and said, isn't it interesting that in his area, he said it took 7 to 10 years for a married couple to fight fairly. And I looked at that and I said, isn't that interesting? It takes 7 to 10 years to learn how to fight fairly. And he asked them, he said, well, what's going on? They said they had to learn who to apologize to, who and when. And it took 7 to 10 years to learn how to apologize to each other, how to make amends. That Rohr looked at these 12 steps and said they're about two things, making amends and keeping us from wounding each other further. The 10th step, continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admit it. Remember when Jesus asks Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And Peter's upset by that 3rd time. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." But the endless examination of conscience that never seems to end, maybe we could use that for prayer and meditation. Maybe we could understand that when we stop obsessing, we can pray without ceasing, that the consciousness sees me seeing my life, that I know what I've done, I understand what I've been forgiven, but if I can become aware that Ephesians, St. Paul in Ephesians, sees my transformation as a revolution up here, that maybe as I obsess about these things, I can say, "Arthur, you're free on that one. Let it go. Let it go." That I'm not doing a moral inventory now. I'm doing a personal inventory about myself. What can I let go? Because Jesus did say to love our enemies. Can I at least love myself? The 11th step, that through prayer and meditation, I'm improving my conscious contact with God as I can understand, praying that somehow this is going to work out. Elijah the prophet sits in a cave. He wants to find out about God. He wants to see God. And what does he see? He sees the wind. He sees the rain. He sees fire. And then everything becomes quiet. And that's when he realizes that in that stillness, he sees God. He begins to understand that the voice in the cave said to him, "Why are you still here?" Elijah and Paul together really are trying to put aside the old self. The old self of Elijah sitting in a cave, trying to work things out, and St. Paul who's trying to get rid of illusions, desires, and maybe even have a spiritual revolution. That letting God change me, letting God change us, allows me to go back to breathing underwater, that I can do something that I thought wasn't possible, that a snorkel allows me to get the glimpse of what I could be as I look down there, that Thomas Merton said that the will of God is not a fate to which we must submit, that Merton says the will of God is not a fate to which we must submit, but a creative act that in our life produces something new that I never saw before. Because of what I said about Evagrius Ponticus, think again now. Watch your thoughts. Your thoughts become words. Watch your words. They become actions. Watch your actions. They become habits. Watch your habits. They become character. Watch your character. It becomes your destiny. The 12th step. Having had a spiritual awakening, as the result of these steps, we try to carry the message to others, to try to understand that we are a little awakened, that something has changed. Remember the Last Supper. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, you will be sifted like wheat. And once you've recovered, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers." He told Peter he was going to fail. He told him he was going to fail. Strengthen your brothers. He didn't condemn them. Luke chapter 22. Strengthen your brothers. That what was given to you freely, you must give away freely. St. Paul looks at this, and if you ever get a chance to see what we call the kerygma, the kerygma is St. Paul's comment in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that with all the accomplishments Paul made, he sums it all up to this. "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. He was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. After that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to one born abnormally. He appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me has not been ineffective. Indeed, I have toiled harder than all of them. Not I, however, but the grace of God that is with me. There's a movie out called Rogue One. The teenagers are rushing to see this movie. It's a Star Wars movie. And my sister said, I'm not going with you. I don't watch Star Wars. I'm not going to see it. But here's an interesting point. The whole idea of Star Wars is all this hocus-pocus spiritual, you know, Jedi swords and all that. And the evil empire is going to take everybody over. But in the Star Wars idea, the evil empire, the bad guys, make a space station that will destroy planets. And it's discovered that one could get the plans. And the daughter of the person who made the space station, has discovered that she can go and get the plans. And if the good guys get the plans, they can blow up this terrible space station that will destroy planets. And this girl organizes a group, and they get the plans, but they all die. And they all know they're going to die. And they all know they're not going to make it. And they go and do it anyway. Walt Disney did this movie, and I knew the plot. And I wondered, will Walt Disney, that wonderful Tinkerbell company, do a movie about a group of young people willing to die? Willing to die for a cause? And do you know Rogue One has made more money than most of the Star Wars movies? That these young people are going to see it again and again and again? Because something about the concept of sacrifice is registering, that they understand that they died for a reason, that this movie ends badly for them, like Good Friday ends badly for Jesus Christ. But there's something more than a religion that rearranges the deck chairs on the Titanic, that we are now back on the water. I'm holding a mask and a snorkel, there it is, that I won't suffocate if I keep breathing in. I'll keep on that water. I'll be careful. Rohr says something very interesting. If I can't pray, if I'm dry, if nothing makes sense, maybe I can go back to breathing underwater. Maybe even use a snorkel. Do you remember Moses and the burning bush? Moses sees a burning bush, and he hears the word Yahweh, Yahweh. And Moses began to pray, Yah, breathe in. Think of it now, breathe in a bit. And then breathe out. You see, Moses learned contemplative prayer. He learned to breathe underwater that day. Yeah. Wow. And that's the prayer of Richard Rohr, that he doesn't want to suffocate. He wants the air that feeds us and keeps us alive, maybe even leads to a spiritual awakening, that we can breathe because the breath of God is everywhere. That's the conclusion of this talk. I'm going to put the paper online for you so that you can have access to this. If you want it even sooner, just leave a message and leave your email. I'll get it to you. But I just wanted you to review a little bit about the Ten Commandments and these 12 steps, because if I had come out and said this was just a 12-step talk, I think we'd judge it for that and leave what this valuable book has to say. But when I did this talk, I asked God, what am I supposed to learn about this? And I hope you saw tonight that I looked at my life when I did this whole presentation. And maybe we can all look at our own lives. Because whatever we do to other people, we do atone for it. We're doing the best we can. And I want to just clap for you. Thank you for coming tonight. Thank you.